Chapter 6 of Micah, verse 4 through 9. Verse 4, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Verse 5, oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calf a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with the 10,000 of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord requires of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. So we're looking forward to this message that's much needed. So Dr. Albino, welcome.
I don't know what you were worried about. I was actually thinking just before you started talking how wonderful the worship was, what wonderful songs you had chosen. So, and I don't say that to swell your head or anything, but I found it wonderful. And I was especially pleased that you found a hymn that had a Hebrew word in it. I'm very happy about that. We are going to look at some Hebrew words this morning, so, you know, put on your thinking caps. Just quickly, you know, he noted the Eben Ezer. Eben means stone, and Ezer means help or helper. So it's a stone of remembrance of the help that God, you use the word deliverance, but all the help that God gives us is our Eben Ezer. So hopefully you have a few of those around your house, things that remind you of what God has done in your life. And we raise our Ebenezer according to that hymn. We raise it up in terms of saying, yes, that's something that happened in my life. Thank you, God, for helping me in that situation. You are my help. So thank you. Wonderful. This is part two, as has been noted. So think back to last week with the introduction there. We won't go into introduction again. But what we've been looking at last week and this week is, what does God want from us? I like to say it a little bit more Italian. What do you want from us? So, and often I think people feel that way. What is it you want from us? This passage in Micah moves us further on that question. From Malachi, last week, we summarized it in the following way. What does God want? He wants that you know God, that you respect his character and sovereignty. And I was very pleased again with the hymns, with the songs this morning that really spoke to that respect of his character and sovereignty. Also, that you seek to know how God wants to use you in his kingdom, and that you participate with God as he advances his kingdom goals. That's kind of where we got to last week. Much of that is on the vertical scale of our relationships. It's the relationship between heaven and earth, between God and humans. How do we relate to God? And we spent a fair amount of time last week talking about honoring God, knowing who he is, and really seeing God for what he's done, who he is, and responding that way. It also speaks to the horizontal, the relationship, the way we relate between one another, between those outside this room, between us and the planet, if you will, a horizontal, not necessarily a vertical. So we have both of those. This week, I want to focus, we focused last week on the vertical. This week, I want to focus a little more on the horizontal. Last week, We spoke from the last, chronologically and textually, of the prophets, Malachi. This week, I want to look at one of the first. So we're going to bookend this, chronologically speaking, the prophet Micah. In your Bibles, you'll notice he's not the first. And we spoke in Sunday school that the smaller prophets are not arranged chronologically necessarily. But Micah is one of the 8th century prophets, the earliest writing prophets we have. That group is Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah, that group of writing prophets in the 8th century. And the passage we heard read already this morning, and we'll work through it again, we'll find that Micah actually summarizes his three 8th century colleagues. So we'll see in Micah's words, Amos and Hosea and Isaiah as well. So we'll want to take a look for that. So let's look again at the passage that was read and kind of pull up a couple of points before we get to our main course, as it were. You're already open, I'm presuming, to Micah 6:4. If you're not, you can get there. My translation may be, as always in here, a little different than yours. We'll talk about that. Micah 6:4 and 5. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Let's stop for a minute. What book of the Bible is Micah referencing? Exodus. Yeah. So he jumps back in terms of his discussion with the people. He wants them to know, here's what I did. And he starts not with the creation of the world. He could have. He's the creator. We saw that last week, and we saw that last year, actually. But he starts with, what have I done for you? In Sunday school, we're going to be back to Malachi, and we'll see that that's an important aspect of the book of Malachi, what I've done for you. Throughout the Hebrew Bible, that's a crucial piece. I did stuff for you so we could have relationship. So, I did this stuff for you. Verse 5, oh my people. And right there, that is part of the covenant formula. The idea that you will be my people and I will be your God is in Exodus the covenant formula. And it occurs throughout the Hebrew Bible in various forms, half of it or all of it, or even negated in some places. But that is the basic structure of the covenant. You will be my people, I will be your God. We'll talk a little bit about covenant in a bit, but what you want to see there is that kind of phrasing should sound very familiar from a covenant activity that we humans involve ourselves in. Marriage. You will be my spouse and I will be your spouse. You will be my husband and I will be your wife. You will be my wife and I will be your husband. It's that joining together, that covenant relationship. We'll see how that comes out. But he starts out with that statement, oh my people. In other words, we're in covenant together. I did this for you, and we made a covenant at Mount Sinai. So that little phrase carries the rest of the book of Exodus, that covenant at Sinai and all that happens there. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him. Anybody got a footnote in your Bible as to where you'll find this information? Shout it out if you find it. Good Bibles have good footnotes. Numbers 22 and following, the Balaam and Balak stories. Why the author chose these particular stories, scholars have kind of talked about, but what Micah is doing is he's summarizing the wilderness experience with this one activity. This one situation, you can go back and read it for yourself. There's some fun stuff to do, great fun stories. But the key here is, as it says, Balak said, curse the people, and Balaam said, can't do it. I can only do what Yahweh tells me to do, and he says to bless them. And so the entire wilderness experience for the prophet Micah is summed up in the idea that others wanted to curse you, but I rescued you. I made it so that they would have to bless you. That's the wilderness experience for Micah. Then finally, at the end of 5, and then what happened from Shittim to Gilgal? Anybody got a footnote where we find that information? Not Josiah, but close. It's fine print, I'm sure. Joshua. We find it in Joshua, basically chapters 1 through 5, but specifically chapters 3 and 4. Shittim is the last encampment on the east side of the Jordan River. Gilgal is the first encampment on the west side of the Jordan River. So what happened between Shittim and Gilgal? They crossed the Jordan River. And they crossed it miraculously. It dried up on them. And they walked across. So look at the points that I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you. I rescued you. I bought you back. And then I made you my covenant people and I gave you leadership. Remember, you were in the wilderness in a time when people wanted to curse you and I made them bless you. And remember that when you wanted to enter into the promised land, into the land of Canaan, I dried up the river for you. I did miracles for you. This is a pretty strong statement of God being with the people. Here I raise my Ebenezer. I raise the stones. And by the way, that's what they did in the river. Thank you so much for your choice of songs. That's what they did in the river is they put piles of stones there so that they would always remember the help that God had given them. All right. Why did God do all of this? Look at the end of verse 5. We should be familiar with this kind of statement. God did all of this not so that he could be glorified, although that will happen. Not so that the people could be happy, although that would happen. So that you might know. We talked about that quite a bit last week. You might know Yahweh, but specifically the righteous acts of Yahweh. We're going to talk quite a bit in a minute about righteousness, because that's kind of our key for this morning. Why do you do it? So that you'll know. That was our first point from last week. All right. So the text says, here's what God did. These are my righteous acts, says God. The natural question is, okay, what do you want from us? What righteous acts do we do? How do we enter into this situation? And it continues, as we heard read, verses 6 and 7. With what, then, if you're so righteous and you do all these righteous helping activities, with what shall I come before Yahweh? How do I stand up in his presence? And how do I bow myself down before God on high? How do I do that? Asked the prophet for the people. This is the natural thing. What do you want from me? You're so righteous, you help out. What do you want? And they offer suggestions. The people say, is this what I should do? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, a calves a year old? Standard sacrificial practice. Shall I come before you with the standard stuff, with the good stuff? It's fine. This is what you've asked for. Is that what you want? Do you want the sacrifices? But notice, like a good human being, the people don't stop with the normal. They raise the ante. They are concerned. What do we do? You're so amazing. Do you just want a sheep and a goat? Really? That's going to do it for you? No. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Okay, that would be hyperbole. But that's also the frustration, the desire. What is it you want? Do you want just this? Or do I have to do a bunch more than you want? But it doesn't stop there. One more verse. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my being? Do you want even human sacrifice of my firstborn? In Exodus, there was a call for that, but they were able to substitute animals because everything, according to God in the Hebrew Bible, everything is his and you owe him your firstborn. He's going to let you keep your firstborn. All those firstborn out there may say thank you. He's going to let you keep your firstborn and you substitute it, but you understand it's his. So shall I kill my firstborn? Notice the ante has been raised in each of these three questions. You want the normal, you want extreme, you want ultra extreme. What do you want? What do you want from us? And then verse 8, and we're going to spend a lot of time on, well, not a lot of time, hours and hours. We're going to spend some time on verse 8. He has told you, the translation most of you probably have is something like, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does Yahweh or the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. So there's the response that is given. We'll unpack that in a minute. Moving next to 9, first of all, you'll notice that as it was read, there was some stumbling over the last part of 9. Good. We don't really know what the last part of 9 says. It's very difficult Hebrew to translate and figure out what it's supposed to mean. If we went around the room and you had 10 different translations, it would probably say 10 different things. It's very difficult to translate. So we're going to ignore it right now. We could write a paper on it together, have a good time. But for right now, we're going to ignore that. But look at what happens in the first two parts of verse 9. The voice of Yahweh cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom. This is a word in the Hebrew Bible that's not used very often. And we're not quite sure what it is, but sound wisdom will do. It is a good thing. It's sound wisdom to do what? Fear Yahweh's name. Again, we talked about that last week as well as being the undergirding to what God wants. So this passage, as we've pulled it out, starts with the knowledge of God, as we did last week, moves all the way down and makes sure that we sandwich that, we bookend that with fearing his name. So we're back at least where we were last week. Now let's take a look at that answer that Micah 6:8 that the prophet gives as a response to the question that the people ask, what do you want? What do you want from us? He has told you, O man, is how it starts in most of your Bibles. Let's take the word for told. How many have told? And that's fairly standard. How many have something else? I'm a teacher. We do this. What else do you got? Showed? Yeah, those are okay. The word here, nagid, in the Hebrew, see, we're going to have fun with Hebrew today, actually implies explaining. He has explained it to you. He has informed you. So it's not just telling. He's taught it to you. He has explained this to you before. He's explained this to you. And then you have, oh man. This is a nice word. This is the word Adam. This word is the word used in the Hebrew Bible to mean member of the human race. It's not the word for man, male, and it's not the general word for man. This is the word that means everybody. Adults, children, male, female, the whole gambit. He has shown you human being, O human. And I think that's where it should be broken. I'm going to argue with the rabbis at this point. That's where it should be broken. He has told you, O human. Semicolon. Then you have two questions, both beginning with the Hebrew particle ma. First one, Ma Tov. What is good? Tov. What is good? It's a question. He has told you, in answer to your question, what is good? What are we supposed to do? What is proper? What is the best course of action? What do you want? He's told you. He's explained it to you. He's answered the first. What is good is your first question. Okay, we'll get to that. And then the second question. What does Yahweh, and you probably have, require from you? And that's a good translation. It's an ongoing thing. It's not he asked it once, or he requested it once, or he required it once. It's an ongoing requirement. In the Hebrew, it's a participle form, meaning it has no temporal boundaries. It is always going on. What does God always require from you? So that's the two questions. What's proper, and what is God always wanting from us? What is God? And we're already said, God, I've explained this stuff to you, but here are your two questions, because that's kind of what they asked in the previous verses. So now you're going to get the answer. Ki'im esot is the Hebrew there. You don't need not repeat it. It won't be on the exam. Ki'im esot is a idiomatic phrase. Ki'im means literally that if. That if, or because if, huh? And what it implies is there is only one answer to this question. So ki'im means only, really, only. And then you have asot, from asa, to do or to make. Now think about that. What's the difference between doing and making? Well, sometimes there's no difference, right? I do or I make, yeah, whatever. To do certainly involves activity, right? I have to be doing something. Making often involves activity, but it doesn't necessitate activity. It sometimes is a larger concept. In other words, if I make peace with my neighbor, yes, there are actions, but it's a larger thing. I have established peace. I have made it happen. It now is happening. And so in this word asa, in the Hebrew, it's either do or make or both. And I'm going to argue it's both. You do stuff in order to make. And the next word is our word that we saw last week, justice, mishpat. To make mishpat. That's what the key answer. We have three parts to this answer. That's the first one. You want to say only, your only response is, if this is your answer, your only response is, first of all, do and make justice. Justice, mishpat, the governing order of the cosmos created by sovereign Yahweh. We spoke about this last week. These are the rules by which God's design system is supposed to work. This week, I want to talk a little bit more about how mishpat works and some of the elements within it that will help us to see exactly what God wants from us. The prophets understood the cosmos to function within the grand design of mishpat, the justice, the governing order, and they saw theological pieces about which, according to which, the internal workings happened. So the governing order is designed to be kept. We spoke about this, I think, ever so briefly last time. Israelite kings were responsible for keeping mishpat. All ancient Near Eastern kings were responsible for keeping the order that they saw from their deity. But the Israelites, so therefore the Israelites, were supposed to be keepers of mishpat. That was their primary task. Mishpat meaning justice. They were the Supreme Court justice. If you had a big problem in ancient Israel and you couldn't get satisfaction from your local justice, you could go all the way to the king. The king was responsible for maintaining the order, the status quo, the functionality of the system as God had intended it. So the king established justice. The king did acts of justice in order to maintain it. Remember, justice doesn't always mean convicting the guilty. Yes, that is one act of justice. But justice can also be helping the person who has been victimized. That is an act of justice. So see the whole scale of justice when we look at justice. It's maintaining a status quo. That's very important for all parts of the system. That's the big concept. This issue of mishpat, this issue of justice, is a key concept of the book of another 8th century prophet, Amos. He is actually called, in the scholarly stuff, the prophet of mishpat, the prophet of justice. He speaks out strongly for social justice. As a matter of fact, his words are emblazoned on Martin Luther King's memorial on his tomb. He is the one who is noted for taking care of those who cannot take care of themselves. The underrepresented, the alienated, the poor, the marginalized, the disenfranchised members of society. This is who Amos says you people need to work on. Don't let the widows and orphans go hungry. Take care of the marginalized. Very crucial aspect of Amos, and we find it represented in this summary statement in Micah as well. Looking deeper, within Mishpat, everything functions according to something we call, that the Hebrews called Zadek. Everybody say that word, Zadek. Zadek. That's the word that we usually translate righteousness or righteous. That's the word that God had used in the earlier phrase, the righteous acts of the Lord. Zadek. What in the world does this mean? Well, we're kind of used to it from a New Testament perspective where it takes on much more of a Western judicial sort of thing. I am made righteous, almost like a justification. Somehow I'm made less guilty or something. Hebrew Bible knows nothing of that. That is a sub part of the issue of what Zadek actually means. Zadek at its heart means right relationship. Within the mishpat, everything is supposed to function according to the right and proper relationship. That's how the structure works. There's the mishpat of God. We see this, again, in our society. We have relationships with a lot of things. Husband, wife, friends, student, teacher, colleagues, business associates, those who are above us on the ladder, those who are below us on the ladder. I have a relationship with my dog. She's the queen and I am her loyal subject. That's how she understands it. But there is a relationship there. There is a relationship between, strangely enough, between me and my car. I am responsible to put gas and oil in it, and it's responsible to drive me around. Sometimes it fails. I seldom fail. Well, never mind. We don't want to go there. We have relationships with the planet. I have a relationship with my house, which desperately needs me to and hold up my hand to the bargain on some of this because of the rain. With my yard. Right now, part of my yard is a swamp. I have not helped my relationship by maintaining the drainage system in one part of it. We have all of these relationships amongst all of the various parts of the lives we see and the world around us. The focus of our move in Mishpat, then, in maintaining the Mishpat, is to work toward the proper and beneficial outworkings of these relationships. That's what God requires of us. What does this look like? Well, ask God. You have hundreds of relationships in your life. Some are at some levels, some are at other levels, but you have all of these relationships. What do you need to do to make these relationships the best? That's what God wants. The relationships are supposed to work. So here's a very practical piece of advice. As you move through your day, the question is, what is going to make this relationship the best of every relationship you have? Sometimes that is giving somebody a hug. Sometimes that is confronting someone. Sometimes that is receiving something nice from someone. Sometimes that is giving something nice to someone. Sometimes that's putting gas in your car. Sometimes that is walking to work. I wish there were a list of how it works for you, but there's not. Each of us has to figure out in each and every situation what is going to make this the best. Oh, you parents, you've already done this. You wake up and your children, and I see children, we're all children, we all had some parent somewhere. You wake up and you say, how do I grow this child? Well, what you're asking is, this relationship that I have with this child of mine, whatever the age is, what's going to make that best today? When they forgot to take out the garbage, what's going to make it the best? What response from me furthers this relationship rather than destroys it? When I talk with a student and they've done something that I'm not happy with, what is going to make this the best? Well, it's easiest. Let me tell you, it's easiest to say, don't worry about it. That may not be the best. Sometimes I have to say, yes, you two students, you each turned in the exact same paper down to the typo on the cover sheet, and neither of you wrote it. Yeah, I've been there, had that wonderful experience. That's not a time to say, never mind, God loves you. That is a time for a different aspect of the relationship. Sometimes I bring a student in and they have plagiarized. They've copied someone's stuff and not put a footnote in. And I say, clearly you had intended to put a footnote in here. You block quoted it. You just didn't have the citation. This is not arrogance or evil. This is just dumb. So you're not going to fail this paper on the grounds of plagiarism. We're going to work with you on it. Sometimes they come in and it's a whole bunch of little quotes in there, little stuff that they're trying to pass off as their own. And then we have a different conversation because of our relationship. This is a hard thing to manage the hundreds of relationships we have. And we do it all the time. What I think is going on in the text is to call you to think about the larger mishpat, to think about the governing order, to think about what is going to make this the best and move in that direction. That's a piece of advice from here. In the Jewish tradition, this word zadek, actually when it's termed zadekah, the feminine form of it, it's what they use to mean the offering. The offering is a place of maintaining right relationship. Those who have the means help those who don't have the means. Maintaining right relationship. It's all about the beneficial acts of relationship, the tzedek acts, the acts of righteousness. There's one specific relationship that God wants each of us to be acutely focused on as we go through our lives. That is characterized by the Hebrew word berit. Everybody say that word, berit. Berit. Or brit, if you want to sound modern Israeli. Brit. means covenant. Covenant, we've talked a little bit about this before. It's not like a legal document. It describes a specific relationship and the way the individual parties are to act within it. So, yes, a legal treaty or a legal contract does that as well. But in America, in the West, we're not as concerned with the relationship as we are with the legality. For the Hebrews, it was all about what relationship does this define? These can be marriage, parent, siblings, church family, or some other special relationship. Different berites, covenants, require different actions and boundaries. Sometimes we get this mixed up. We don't understand how this relationship is different from this covenant. My covenant with my wife is different from any other covenant I have with any other woman on the planet. Whether that's student, teacher, or whatever kind of relationship I have, the one with my wife is different. And there are boundaries for that, and there are certainly boundaries over there. They are different, and they're different actions. We want lots of rules. I hope you're hearing, I'm not offering that many. That makes it really, really hard. One size does not fit all in these berites and these covenants to maintain the mishpat. But there is one overarching motivation and way of acting within any covenant that the Hebrew prophets speak strongly of and is often misunderstood by modern translators and other folks who deal with it. And that's the word chesed. We've talked about that word. Now we've got mishpat, tzedek, relationship, berit, covenant, and chesed. You want to try that? This is the fun one, because in the West, we don't have the guttural sound, so you get to spit on the person in front of you. It's so cool. Chesed. Yeah, just wipe the back of your neck off. It'll be great. Chesed. This is translated so many different ways. Loving kindness. Kindness, love, mercy, grace, all kinds of different ways this word is translated in the Bible. You don't even recognize it in an English translation, the number of times it is. But the root meaning behind all of these is covenant loyalty. Covenant loyalty. I am loyal to those people I have a covenant with. I will think the best of my wife until I can't think the best of her anymore. Until the evidence is just, and it will never happen because my wife is ever so much better than me. So, but we think the best of someone. We are loyal to them. They do something, we don't just run away. We stick with them and build the relationship, make it stronger. Be beneficial. This is what the prophets say should be the way we act in all of our covenant relationships. No matter what they look like, we are going to be loyal at whatever level that is. My loyalty to my students is different than my loyalty to my wife. One size does not fit all. The varieties of translations that you see in your English or other translations are attempting to capture something else. They're trying to capture the doings that stem from the covenant loyalty. So if I'm loyal, it will look like grace in this instance. If I'm loyal, it will look like patience in this instance. If I'm loyal, it will look like love in this instance. But it all has to do with loyalty. Are you loyal in your relationships, especially those covenant relationships that you have? Or do you drop people like a hot potato when they bug you? Oh, you do that. Okay, well, we'll talk at Sunday school. You might remember Paul speaks of this in the New Testament. Oh, you never thought you'd hear about Paul from me. So there you go. In 1 Corinthians, very famous passage. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Being loyal does not mean always being nice. It means being kind, but it means being truthful. Love bears all things. If that's not a definition of loyalty, I don't know what is. Believes all things. Those who are loyal to one another will believe the best about them. Hopes all things. In your covenant relationships, you should be wanting the best, hoping for the best from the covenant partners, and enduring all things. Once again, loyal patience. Yeah. Although using the Greek term agape, Paul certainly is speaking the language of the Hebrew prophets. Is this what your covenant relationships look like? I'm not as concerned about your theology. Theologies come and go. Is this being recorded? You can. They do. There are some that are crucial and key. But the differences of our theologies between Presbyterians and Baptists and, yeah, I'm not terribly concerned. If you've got this down, you got it. You got it. Keeping within Mishpat, you got to have some theology to understand that Mishpat. But relating within it is not about your theology. It's not about what you believe. It's about how you relate in God's kingdom to those that God has called you into contact with. Of course, there is an essential relationship, an essential covenantal relationship between God and his covenant community that the prophets, and especially moving into the New Testament, are very keen to discuss. A community, this covenant community, founded and maintained in the New Testament by an intentional and individual connection to the person and work of Jesus, who is the Christ. This berit, this covenant between God and the community, between God and each individual member of the community, and between each member of the community and every other member of the community, is to be characterized by chesed, loyalty. God will be loyal to you. You enter into relationship, into covenant with God, he will be loyal to you to the end. That doesn't mean he will always give you money and give you Maseratis and make it sunny when everybody else is getting rain for you. But it will mean he'll be loyal to you and he'll stand by you. Now, I think that's a promise. He will treat you with chesed as you treat him with chesed. You are loyal to that relationship. You don't go off and have other gods. You got one. One master. One. And amongst the community, that's how it's supposed to happen. You're to have loyalty with each other. That's what's supposed to happen. So what does God want from us? Tzedek. Relationships based in Mishpat and operating as righteousness, as tzedek. Some will be berit and be characterized by chesed. Others will simply be us standing there every time we are faced with a decision and saying, what is best for this relationship? What will further God's kingdom, his mishpat, his agenda? What is best for the person standing in front of me? That's sometimes really, really hard to do. Because we want to act out of what is best for me. Guilty. Guilty as charged. But we need to turn it and say, what is best for you? And let God worry about what is best for me. This will help us to avoid fear. We need not be fearful of everything. Because We know God is in relationship with us, and God will be loyal to us, and God also wants to work chesed toward us. He will look for the best. We may not think that looks like the best, but we trust that God is doing the best if we are faithful and loyal in the relationship we have with him through Christ. When Mishpat is being maintained and Tzedek is effective, then the result of all of those relationships working proper is what we call, or what they called, shalom. Shalom doesn't mean simply the absence of war or peace. What it means is harmony and wholeness. Things working properly. Like a beautiful piece of music where the intricate interplay of different tones and tempos and pitches and chords creates a simple, complex work of art. Harmony. Wholeness. Harmony is the careful balance of the high and the low, the dark and the light, the loud, soft. Just as it should be in the relationships within Mishpat among all the created order. No, life is not going to be Skittles. No, life is not always going to be fun. There is dark and there is light. There is sadness and there is joy. But it's the interplay, how all of that works together because the relationships are functioning. How many saw the cartoon movie some time ago called Inside Out about the little girl? And what did we learn from that movie? What was the big message from that movie? Watch more cartoons. Yes, I know. But what was the big message? The one character that was on the outs suddenly was the most important. What was that character? Do you remember? Sadness. No, life was not always supposed to be like joy wanted it all the time. Because sadness was a necessary part. And remember, sadness drew the other kids in and the parents in, and the girl felt more love because of that. It's not always wonderful, but if you work it together, shalom can happen. And that's a beautiful thing when it does. So this is the world that the prophets envisioned. Moving back to our text, we have two more. We've only done one, but we're almost done, actually, because we've covered a lot of the other. Micah 6:8, the rest of it falls into place. He has told you, he's informed you, humans, what is good. What does Yahweh require from us? To do and make mishpat in all of how that works. And the next one, to love covenant loyalty, chesed. That's the next word. That's the next phrase. We need to love it. And we talked last week about this word, ahev, love, is the word that's also used in treaties. It's not just emotional love. It's respectful love. It's responsible love. It's how you respond rightly to someone. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. We'll get to that in just a second as well. To love, to honor it, to bring it to fruition, this chesed. Mishpat, chesed. One of the other prophets, Hosea, is the prophet of chesed in the 8th century prophets. Here is the prophet who was called to marry, enter a covenant with, an unfaithful woman, a woman known to be unfaithful and will continue to be unfaithful, just to illustrate how God feels to be married to unfaithful Israel. How many have been asked to do something that hard? Hosea's life and prophecy centers around the chesed found in a berit and what it should be and how folks aren't living up to it, which brings about the lack of shalom in his own life. His life was an illustration for you and me. You may thank him later. To love covenant loyalty, to love chesed, second one. And the third one, to, and your translations will all say humbly, I'm pretty sure, to walk humbly with your God. To walk is to live in accord with the actions and intentions of life in right relationship. And notice it ends with your God. There's the covenant, not these other gods, your God. But this word humbly, if we were in Sunday school, we would talk about it more because it's only used once in the entire Hebrew Bible, and this is the place. I'm just going to read for you the different understandings of this word from the earliest times, from the times of Jesus and the translations there, all the way up until modern understandings, because we don't know what this word really means. Strong, fortified, keep safe, hidden, be ready, careful, prudent, go about anxiously, clear, pure, cautious, careful, reasonable, attentive. You pick. You'll notice humble was not in one of those. That comes from another word that they think this might be related to, but they're not sure, which is also only used once in the Hebrew Bible, which means humble, chaste, or devout. And you'll find this word in Proverbs 11:2. I cite that one because you've all heard this one. Pride goeth before a fall. And then the rest of the verse is, but wisdom is with the humble, or whoever this is. So this idea, how do we walk with God? I think it is reasonable to understand this as humble or careful, prudent, respectful, anything like that. I think that's the call. But I will not swing over hell on a rope made out of that translation. But I'll go with it. We are not to be flippant in our walk with God. We are to respect Yahweh for who Yahweh is. Our lives and relationships should be characterized by humility, real humility, not false mask that hides our pride. We need to have a clear understanding of who and what we are and our place in the world and our place relative to God. We are each one of us, special creations, and we are only one part of the human race. He has told you, Adam, all of you humans. That's a nice balancing act. Each of us is unique and special, and each of us is just one of 7 billion. God loves each of us, and God loved the world. God works in each of us, and God is working towards his kingdom goals and asking us to participate as one member of that kingdom. It is always both and, never either or. In this final part of Micah 6:8, this humility, this right understanding of God and we can see the third of those 8th century prophets I mentioned. We've talked about Amos, the prophet of Mishpat, Hosea, the prophet of Chesed, and now we look at Isaiah. Isaiah's constant refrain throughout his book is, Yahweh is the Holy One of Israel. Okay. And in that, we find Isaiah's response to that in the throne room scene is, woe is me, I am unclean. Absolute, correct humility. So like the 8th century prophets, Jesus speaks of the abundant life as that which is a life lived from the heart, properly disposed towards God and humans alike. Jesus summarized this in two extremely relational verses. Love God, love each other. It doesn't get more relational than that. What does God want? Relationship. God wants us to know the God who has acted through history and respect his character and sovereignty. This is humbly walking with your God. God wants us to seek to know how God wants us to use you, each of you, in his kingdom. This is loving covenant loyalty as we honor and embrace the relational nature of God's creative kingdom and our place, Zadech, and motivations within it. God wants us to participate with God as he advances his kingdom goals. This is making and doing mishpat to bring shalom. And I pray that our lives will be ones that bring about shalom. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, we thank you that you have desired relationship with us, and we ask that we would be able to live out lives of proper tzedek, proper relationship, proper righteousness within your kingdom, your mishpat, that we would act with loving hearts, chesed, loyalty to those whom we are in covenant with, especially you, that we might bring about shalom in our little corner of the world. In Jesus' name.